Well, if you take your Bibles, please, and open them to Jeremiah 31. In just a moment, we're going to be reading in that passage and just looking at some of the things that are peculiar to it. We want you to know that we're going to be spending a lot more time with a little more in-depth look at the New Covenant and the portions of the New Covenant that are applicable. So as you're doing that, let me just bring you up to speed with by way of introduction here. Why is this New Covenant needed? And that's what I want to share with you today. Why is the New Covenant needed? A new covenant has been made. We read about it this morning. We saw he called it plainly a new covenant. And I want to share with you that new covenant is the last covenant. It's the final covenant. It's the covenant of restoration. It's the covenant that every one of us have to be in, or we will not see that restoration take place. Another way Jesus said it was, a man must be born again or he will not see the kingdom of God. He can't enter into the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Something has to fundamentally change about that person, or he cannot see the kingdom of God. What I want to share with you today is why that new covenant is so valuable and so needed. Let's start this way. I always think it's better to set your foundation, first of all, by acknowledging who God is. You see, everything begins and ends with God. Everything's about him. So we're going to set the foundation first. Why is this so important? It's not just about actions we have. You see, those actions and the laws and all the promises are coming from a God. It was Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist, who said that if you remove God from the plan of things, there is no purpose in life. There's no meaning in life. That man was an avowed atheist who stayed an atheist all of his life. And he understood that if you take God out of the picture, there is no purpose. Life is meaningless. If an atheist can know even that, can we not also know that? You can't remove God from any part of your life and expect there'll be any purpose in what you're living for. All it leads to is meaninglessness. So I'm going to share with you first what we know, some of the things that we know about God. First of all, God is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping sovereign. He rules over it all. God's established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all, so he's sovereign. He does what he pleases. You see, he lives in eternity outside of this little time box that you and I live in. He is not limited by the time box. He lives outside of it. He created time. He created everything when he created time at the beginning and revealed himself to us all along through history up to the cross and continues to reveal himself in all of us until he's going to bring time to a close. There's a place out here where he brings it to a close. There's a place out here where we all go in to live in eternity with him. You have been given eternal life so that you can live in eternity. You are outside the time box when you have eternal life. But unfortunately, we're also living in the time box. And while we're living in the time box, God has made covenants with us. He's not left us ignorant. He's told us, this is what I expect of you. This is what I'm going to be doing in your world. This is what I'm doing in your timeline. This is what I'm doing. He is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And God's word is important to him. We say it this way, it's important as a part of his person and character. You know, we do the same thing, do we not? We trust people whose word is true. We count on people telling us the truth. God cannot lie. And it's important to his character that when he makes a promise, he keeps a promise. When he says a thing, he means the thing. When he makes a command, he means the command. God's word is important to him. So with your finger right here in Jeremiah 31, would you turn back just for a moment to Psalm 138? Psalm 138. That's good for you to look at it in the Bible yourself. Do not trust just what people say to be true. Always go to God's word and look at it first. You know, when God was talking to Israel in the when he was telling them the Ten Commandments, the first commandment he started with, "There you'll have no other gods before you." And he went on to say, "I am jealous for my name. Don't take my name in vain. Don't use it vainly. My name is important to me. I am Yeshua or Yehovah. I am that God. And as that God, don't use that name in vain. Be careful how you use it. Well, here, I want you to look what he said in Psalm 138. Verses 1 and 2 says, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above your name. Now, if he said he's jealous for his name, if he's jealous for who he is, look what he says about his word. His word is so important to him that you're keeping it, his being considered trustworthy is absolutely essential to you being able to trust him. He cannot lie. And that's why he's told us not to lie. We are made in his image. He's told us, always tell the truth. Don't lie. Don't make covenants that you're not going to keep. Keep every covenant you make. Okay. Look, if you would, at Nehemiah 1:5. Just as one more illustration. We won't look at all of them. I just want you to see what he said. Nehemiah here is in prayer. I'm going to read verses 1 through verse 5. Here's what he said. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hechaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. I'm going to stop just a minute. You who keep your covenant. This is going to be a theme in so many prayers. You keep your covenant. We know that we are in this land right now because you told us if we were not obedient in the land you had given us, you would send us out. You have kept your covenant. We know you to be true. We know that what you say you do, you will always do. We know we can trust you. Now, why is that important to you living here several thousand years later? Because if God told you you could have eternal life, I think you're probably going to want to hope that he's telling the truth, right? And he's giving you this whole book so that you can understand God speaks truth. If he's told you you have eternal life, what do you have? If he's told you you're forgiven, what are you? If he's told you that, then why do we doubt him? He's shown himself over and over and over and over again. I tell this truth. I keep my covenant. This is important to me. Please go on with me. You can read those other verses as well, for they say essentially the same thing. Letter B. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. That's pretty well known by us all. Letter C. God has made 8 recorded covenants with humans. Isn't that neat? 8 recorded covenants with human beings. We're going to look at those 8 covenants. We're going to see why there had to be the last one. Why the 8th one was so important. But he's made 8 covenants, recorded covenants with humans. Letter D. A covenant is built upon relationships. It involves trust, mutual commitment, and usually mutual benefit. When people enter into a covenant, they say, this is what I'm going to do, this is what you're going to do. We have covenants that are known as conditional covenants, and covenants that are known as unconditional covenants. In a conditional covenant, the party says, if you do this, I will do this. If you don't do this, I won't do this. It tells us what conditions are laid down. I will bless you if you will do this. Believe it or not, only 2 of the 8 covenants are conditional covenants. All the others are unconditional covenants. Let me share what I mean by an unconditional covenant. That means that God has said, this is what I'm going to do. Period. He's not requiring anything of you. What you are required in that is to trust him. Just simply trust him. When he made a covenant with Abraham, he said, this is an unconditional covenant. Here's the deal. I am going to take you out of the land you're in right now. I'm going to take you to a new land. I'm going to give you that land. There's not a condition on Abraham. What's more, I'm going to give you a good name. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless everyone who blesses you. I will curse everyone who curses you. What's more, I'm going to give you a seed, someone who's going to come, and through that, I'm going to bless all nations. There was nothing for Abraham to do. Simply trust. No conditions laid down. If you do this, I'll do this. However, when we come to the law, we find something else. If you do these things, I will bless you in the land. If you don't do these things, I will send you from the land. But even at that, if while you're in another place, if you'll cry out to me, I'll restore you to the land. Those are all conditional covenants. That law is a conditional covenant. It depended on what people did. Now, let me go on with this. The new covenant, the final covenant. Let's take a look at that. God will make in this age. So now, back to Jeremiah 31. Here's what he says in Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. I'd like for you to take a look at another statement of that that's found in Ezekiel 36. We read a portion of that just a few moments ago. I want you to see some of the things about you, what you are seeing in this covenant right here. Well, let's come to this one. Let's go to chapter 36 of Ezekiel and verse 16. Now, let me make sure everybody understands where we're going, why this is important. If you are here and don't know what the Bible is about, let me share with you what it's about. God wants to reveal himself to human beings. And what he's done in revealing himself to human beings, he showed to Moses in these first five books of the Bible, he showed to Moses what history was all about. He took Moses all the way back to the point of creation and revealed what he did at creation. Now remember, God stands outside of time. No one knows the past except the one who was there. God tells us what the past was about. No one knows the future except the one who is there. And God, living outside of time, knows the future just as easily as he knows what he's already done. He knows what he's going to do just as easily as what he's already done. And having known what he's going to do, he's already done it. So everything that's out there is stuff he has already done. He's just telling you what he did. Follow me? So he began to tell people at the beginning, this is how I did it. This is what I did. And here's how I brought all these people along. Here's what I did. Here's how I found these people, the children of Israel. Here's how I found them. Here's how I made them a covenant people. Here's how I revealed what I was going to do in the future through them. Called them prophets. He shared with them, this is what I'm going to do in the future. Ezekiel is one of those prophets. He's the one who is being given what God's going to do in the future. Jeremiah, living before Christ, is telling us what is going to happen in the future because God's telling it to him. So both Jeremiah and Ezekiel are telling us about future events living before the time of Christ. Everybody see? All right, going from there, listen to what he says in Ezekiel 36. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, and they defiled it by their own ways and deeds, to me their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations. Now I want you to stop and pause just for a moment. Ezekiel is a man who is writing at the time of the second exile of the children of Israel. Because Israel had been so disobedient, God had come by Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian, and he had come against Jerusalem, he had conquered Jerusalem, and he took with him a group of people back to Babylon. That group of people in that group was Daniel and the three Hebrew children. They were in the first exile. But Israel went back and rebelled again. And when Jerusalem rebelled again, he came a second time back there, had to spend more time with them, and he took another group of people back with him. Ezekiel is in that second group. There's going to be a third rebellion. In that third rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be so angry with them, he's going to destroy the walls so that they never have any walls to hide behind again. There will never be another rebellion. And this time he's taking another group, but he's taking them back to Babylon. That's one nation. In this prophecy, he's telling us he's going to scatter them to the nations, plural. It's not just a nation, so we can know this. Ezekiel is using the example of being that, going to that one nation, as what he's going to do, send him to all the nations. They're going to be scattered throughout the world. That's what happened in 136 AD. They were scattered throughout all the world, and there was no place left for them to live. They made sure, the Romans made sure that the Jewish people never returned to the promised land again. And Ezekiel is talking to us about that time. So he's telling us, I'm going to scatter them throughout the nations. Now watch what he says. Therefore, verse 18, therefore I poured out my fury on the blood they had shed on the land for their idols, which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. And when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they've gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Remember, God is jealous for his name. And wherever they've gone, they have just simply profaned it. They made, by their actions, they made God look ridiculous. Okay? Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. So he's about to do something so he can sanctify his whole name. Verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Something he's going to do is going to help them all know that God is God. Four, I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. So he's going to regather them. Then I shall sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then he says, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I'm going to hold my reading right there because I want to simply talk about this, what this new covenant did. So here we go. You can write these things down and we'll get them blanks up there for you. Letter A, the new and final covenant fundamentally changes the nature of man so he can and will be obedient and responsive to God. It changes the nature of man. What does he say he's going to do? I'm going to take out your heart of stone. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to write my laws inside you instead of outside you. I'm going to cancel your debt. I am going to take care of you. I'm going to make you so that you will walk in all my laws. You will walk in all my judgments. It's going to be from inside you because I'm going to put my spirit in you so that you can do that. Everybody see where we're at? So here we go. Let's get the rest of the links. Letter B, it cancels the sin debt penalty. I will forgive your trespasses and I'll remove the iniquity from you. I will not remember your iniquity anymore. It puts his law, statutes and judgments in the mind and heart rather than from the outside the man, rather than from outside the man. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been a kid before? Let me see how many of you have been a kid at some time in your life. All right, let me ask you this then. Having been a kid before, did your mother or father ever tell you to clean your room? How many told you that? Once? Did your mother and father ever say, how many times do I have to tell you? All right, let's go one step further. How many of you have ever said that? You got to participate, folks. The whole thing is, this is a poll. How many of you ever said something like, how many times I have to, there you go. There we go. Honesty is the best policy, all right? Now, here's the deal. Why'd you have to be told again? Now, have you ever had a time when somebody was going to come over that you looked so forward to, and they were going to stay overnight at your house? And that you did something that you should have been doing all along, but you didn't. But all of a sudden, there was a motivation, and you cleaned the house. Not just your room. You cleaned the house. You understand what I'm saying? Why was it different? Why did you have to be told over and over and over and over and over and over again, and you couldn't do it, but all of a sudden, when the right thing comes along, you could? What changed? You changed. That's all. It was still the same dirty room, no matter which it was, but it wasn't your goal to clean the room. It was Mom's goal to have the room cleaned. That was outside of you. That's Mom's rule. But when it was something you wanted, it was inside you. And you would do it. So God had these rules outside them. Here they were, 10 of them. Stone, right there. Do them. And then with those 10, he took 603 more and explained how you do these 10. There were 613 of those rules. But the 603 merely described how to do the 10. So the 10 is what were the rules. Everybody follow me? With that outside of them, they wouldn't keep it. Why? It wasn't their rule. It was his. You can always say, I'm sorry. Right? Because you know he's gracious, you know he's merciful, you know he's long. That's why we will have the statement, even among ourselves here, it's easier to say I'm sorry than it is to ask permission. Right? We know what the rule is. We know that in our estimation, that's not a good rule. Since it's not a good rule, I don't intend to keep it, but I'm not going to tell you in advance that I'm not going to keep it. I'm just going to go ahead and not keep it and do my own thing. Then I can come back to you and I can say, I'm sorry. And what are you going to do? I've already done the deed. You're going to hurt me some way? You're going to do something to me? I did my own will. I got to do what I wanted to do anyway. Do something about it. Wouldn't it be great if we really weren't that rebellious? But we really are. Now, if our children do it, we spank them for it. Can I say that? That went over the... Maybe we give them time out. Now, you understand where I'm coming from? When our children do the same rebellious things that we as adults do, we discipline them for it. But when it's us, you had a stupid rule anyway. I didn't agree with that rule. I didn't like that rule. I didn't like that law. Or I did it this way. Why isn't that acceptable? Why did you need to have the new covenant? Let me see if we can just fill up this last blank. Get it. Letter D, it removes the useless power of human effort, replacing it with the power of God. Truth is, we need the new covenant or we won't be obedient to God. Just plain and simple. We believe in our own sovereignty. We acknowledge His, but we really believe in our own sovereignty. Somehow, and I've been with this before, somehow people who had absolutely nothing to do with their conception, who had absolutely nothing to do with their development in the womb, who had absolutely nothing to do with the color of their eyes, with the color of the hair, the texture of the hair, who had nothing to do with the color of their skin, who had nothing to do with the parents to whom they were born, who had nothing to do with the time in which they were born, who had nothing to do with how they were going to be born, who had nothing to do with the date they were going to be born, somehow, by the time they're two, believe they're sovereign. How does that work? How is that working that somehow I actually believe I'm in charge? Then I can do what I want to do. How is it I believe I can challenge God? The one who actually knit me in the womb of my mother. Who gives me life. Who calls all life precious. I can now challenge Him and take that life if I don't want it. I can now challenge the way He sets things up and say, I didn't quite agree with that, so we're going to do it this way. Where do we get that notion? That's why we need the new covenant. If something doesn't fundamentally change about us, we are caught in that silly sovereign rebellion we're up to, actually believing we're somebody in charge of something. Let's take a look. Letter A, Roman numeral 3. Men want to be equal to or like God. Men want to be equal to or like God. That comes all the way back from Genesis chapter 3. So I'm going to take a little time and go back to Genesis 3. You can join me there if you would like to. I always think it's good for you to have the Word of God before you so you can see it. Genesis 3, 1 to 6 says, Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a tree desirable to make one wise. She took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now let me ask you, how many other human beings are there with them? None. They are the top of the food chain. Everybody agree with that? They're it. This is the big one. Which human beings are wiser than they are? Trick question. If there's no other human beings, can't be any of them. Which animals are wiser than they are? None. They're it. They're the top. They were the last of creation, the crown of creation. They are made in the image of God. What more would you need? Yet, the challenge came to them, there's one thing you don't have. Wouldn't you like to have equality with God? Wouldn't you like to be like Him, equal to Him? You see, He lied to you about this thing. He knows that if you eat of this fruit, you will be just like Him. So, in their need for sovereignty, in their need to be in charge of themselves, foolishly, they ate of the fruit. I have a desire to be more than they were. It was a lie. And we've all been paying for that lie for years. And we'll continue to pay for it because all of their children had the same bent and twist in them. I want to be like God. I want to be like God. I want to be my own boss. I don't want you telling me what to do. I want to do things my way. I want to do things my way. I want to do things my way. Letter B. Since men are born twisted away from God, they cannot change themselves into God-pleasing individuals by human action. Can't be done. They cannot change themselves. Consider with me Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. Romans chapter 8. Just a simple little reading of this one here. Romans 8, 5 to 8. And here we read, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, that is, fleshly minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." In other words, it's God's enemy. "For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Period. You cannot please God. You can't change yourself. You don't even want to change yourself. You believe you're sovereign. You believe that you're the smart one. You believe you're the one that's all right. This is what happens to all of us. I'm going to use the word "you" in a very broad sense here. It happens to every single one of us. Because I cannot change, I'm locked into it. But here's the deal. By not changing, neither can I please God. It's not possible. Neither can I be justified before Almighty God. It's not possible. Because I'm wanting to live my own life. I'm wanting Him to accept my sovereignty. I'm wanting Him to understand and do things my way, and we'll just share the responsibilities. Letter C. Our pattern since the first sin is this: to cover up our exposed loss of glory with our own substitute. So I'm looking back here again at Genesis chapter 3. You don't have to go there if you don't wish to, but I am going to go back to Genesis 3 because I want you to see what the words were, what he said was taking place, what was happening at that very real event that was taking place. In verse 7, after they had eaten the fruit, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." They knew they were naked. What'd they look like before? You see, before they were shrouded with the glory of the Lord. Before they were covered in the glory of the Lord, much the way that Jesus was. They were covered in the glory of the Lord. He was sharing that glory with them. On the day of their obedience, that was gone. Now they are left with nothing to cover them, and they're seeing their own nakedness. And seeing their own nakedness, the loss of their glory, if you would, they covered themselves with their own, if I can say it this way, foodstuffs. Made fig leaf aprons. They covered up their loss of glory with some other little thing they thought they could do. I see next. It goes on to say, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." So they took off and ran from God. So it is to run from God. This is our pattern. We cover up our exposed loss of glory with our own substitutes. We run from God. Number three, we hide from His presence. So they hid from Him. When discovered, we shift the blame ultimately back to Him. Listen to what happens in verse 9. He said, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" Now, he blamed her. But who did he really blame? He's blaming God. He's blaming God. You see, it's the woman you gave me. So really, if you want to get right down to it, you made a mistake in giving me this woman. Now, I'm glad to have her. She's my mate. But when you get down to it, look what you blew. Here's how you did it. Go on further. 13. "And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" He lied to me. So it wasn't her fault, really. It was the serpent's. Who put the serpent in the garden? When discovered, we shift the blame ultimately back to him. Letter D. Men attempt to establish their own righteousness, and when exposed for its inadequacies, they kill or destroy the ones who've acted in faith. Men attempt to establish their own righteousness. Consider this. Cain is the first example I will use here. In verse 4, or chapter 4 of Genesis, Cain and his brother Abel are told, or some way, are bringing offerings to the Lord. Whether they were told to do it, I do not know. I'm not given that information. But both of them were going to bring an offering. Abel brought his offering, the firstling of his flock. So he sacrificed an animal and offered the animal to God. Cain offered an offering to God of his food. Of the stuff that he eats, he brought it back. He was a gardener, brought it back to the Lord and said, here you go. And the Lord said, that's not the right offering. Cain was upset. Why? He believed that in the offering he was making, God should have accepted it just as much as the one Abel had given. He did it sincerely. He did what God wanted. It was a sacrifice after all. This is my righteousness, and I'm telling you that's the way I want to do it. Accept it. And God said, I don't accept it. It's not an acceptable offering. Cain is going to become so angry from that he's going to kill his own brother because God didn't accept his offering. You see, he covered up his righteousness and he created his own. And in creating his own righteousness, he tried to offer that before God. If I can fast forward up to the rabbinical tradition, the rabbis had arguments with Jesus all the time. And they argued with him regularly because he was breaking their rules. Not the Torah. He was breaking their application of the Torah. He was breaking their additional rules. They had said what it means to not keep the Sabbath. And they were breaking the very rules that Jesus had established through the law. Now here is the lawgiver being judged by the lawmakers for not keeping his own law. He was keeping his law. He wasn't keeping theirs. You see, they established their own righteousness. And I know that from Romans chapter 10. That's exactly what it says. For they going about to establish their own righteousness have neglected the righteousness which is found in faith. And having neglected that, they are going to murder the one who was sent to redeem them. You see, we'll do our own acts of righteousness, and when exposed for their inadequacies, you have to kill, destroy the ones who acted in faith. Let me, if I can fast forward even a little further to today. We still live with plenty of people who want everybody to live by the rules they establish. This is my rule. It's good for me. It needs to be good for you. We need to be doing this as a church. We need to be doing this as this. We need to be doing this such. Now, there's not biblical basis for it, but you could make an application of it in your own life. Now you just wanted everybody to have to live by it, and you judge everybody by that act. You've established your own righteousness, and you're going to be angry with the people who don't keep it. Now, it's too brutal today for us to go ahead and kill somebody because they're not keeping my viewpoint of what's righteous. So we don't kill them that way. We kill them with words. We kill them with gossip. We kill them with judgment. We kill them by saying, well, I don't think they're really believers in Christ. They, after all, they name the thing. Because we all know that righteous people wouldn't do that. How do we know that? Because it's my rule. I want to just share this with you. Churches like Edgemont Bible Church draw self-righteous people like a magnet. See, self-righteous people like rules. Self-righteous people like knowing that somebody's going to stick to the rule book. So we draw self-righteous people all the time. And self-righteous people judge everybody else by what they believe is the right thing to do. And when they find people who are inadequate, sooner or later, they'll leave. You see, they can't stay for it. because not enough people enjoy being around me for me to stay. I've been here 35 years. Did I say that right? I've been a long time. Anyway, I have witnessed all kinds of things throughout the time. Angry about it? Not at all. I know people. I've seen it time and again, and so have you. The problem is, many times, we get ourselves attached emotionally to them, and we won't overlook the very rules they're trying to put on people to bind them in slavery. I don't want to wear your fig leaf apron, thank you. It didn't cover you up, and it's not going to cover me. Why are you giving it to me? If it didn't work for the rabbis, why do you think it's going to work for us? That was what the Jerusalem Council came to the very understanding of. Don't put that on the Gentiles. We couldn't keep it. Neither could anybody else. Let me go on to letter E. Men attempt to complete God's promises by their own methods. Here I give you Hagar as an example. Abraham and Sarah had been waiting to have a child, waiting for a long time to have that child. Wasn't coming. Hey, Sarah came up with a good plan. Why don't you take my servant girl, see if you can have a child by her? If you have a child by her, we'll call the child mine. It'd be just like my birth. That was not acceptable. That was not a child of promise. That was a child of self-righteousness. That was a child of trying to do things my own way. It was a wrong thing. Now, the second one I'm going to give you as an illustration is conquest. When the children of Israel came up to the borderland and they were watching there, and God said, cross over in. I want you, this is the land I'm giving you. It's just right there. Cross over into it. They sent 12 spies in to look the whole land over. They looked it over and found it. Yep, that is one great land. It's going to be a great place for us to live. Said 10 of them. There's a mess in there. Big people in there. There's people that are going to hurt us. We're going to be in a big trouble. Let's don't do it. They took the word of the 10, not the word of the 2, and they didn't do it. And because they didn't do it, God said, then you won't do it. I won't go with you. You'll have to stay here, wandering 40 years in the wilderness. I'll take care of you while in the wilderness, but I'm going to let you guys die off. I'll deal with your children. They thought the thing over through the night. And the next day, they decided, you know, God told us to go in and do that. Let's go do that. And God said, don't do it. I'm not going with you. They went in and were defeated. And they came back hurt. Because there isn't a way to do God's things without the presence of God. And they were defeated. Let me go on further. Men have a low view of God, but a high view of themselves. Men have a low view of God, but a high view of themselves. There are some people who have the view of God is so low and view of themselves is so high, they actually think they're smarter than God. They actually believe they can come up with better rules than God does. They can come up with a better way of salvation than God does. Letter G. Men ritually acknowledge God while seeking other things to worship, serve, and gain security. God is not fooled. Men ritually acknowledge God while seeking other things to worship, serve, and gain security. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord says, you have your new moons. You have your Sabbaths, you have your sacrifices, you're doing things like you think I've asked you to do. But your heart is far from me. For you have allegiances to other things. You think you're doing my little ritual thing. You think that by doing it, I'm somehow snowed. That somehow I'm going to accept that. It wasn't acceptable with Cain. It won't be acceptable now. Yet people still believe they can do it. Show up on Sunday, nod to God, give him the acknowledgement, then go back and live life as if you never knew him. It's practical atheism. He's not fooled by that. Letter H. Men still hide their foul hearts with false acts of righteousness to cover them up. Let me go back to the room cleaning. You don't want to clean the room. Mom and Dad told you to clean the room. You just don't want to do it. And as you're not cleaning the room, you go instead and make sure that the trash is all thrown away, the dishes are put away. Isn't that great? See how I put the dishes away? Mm-hmm. Is your room clean? And look at the trash. I threw the trash away today, too. Mm-hmm. Is your room clean? And I swept off the porch. Did you see that? There wasn't the junk on the porch anymore. Do you see how I did that? Yeah, is your room clean? And you know what else? I wrote you a note right here, and it says that any time you and Dad want to go on a date, I'll get a babysitter myself, and I'll pay for it myself. What do you think of that? Oh, that's a loving, precious thing, darling. Did you clean the room? Are you just stuck on one thing? Is that all you can think about? You open the door to the room, and guess what? It's not clean. And they cover up the foul heart with some act of righteousness that you're supposed to now accept. They were disobedient, but they covered it up with false righteous deeds. Where do I want to come for this? Letter I. Without a total change of man, he fails. Where do I want to go with it? Listen, let's not let any of us be fooled. None of us. Let's get the acknowledgement of this. If God doesn't change me fundamentally inside, I will never keep his rules. I can't. I will establish my own righteousness. I'll do my own things unless God changes me. I'm going to share this with you. He can't change what doesn't want to be changed. There's a humility that we come to before Almighty God. And in that humility, we receive grace. For God gives grace to the humble. And in that humility, the admission that says, I really cannot please you. I know that. I know that all my false acts of righteousness will never please you. I know that I have to be born again. I therefore am trusting Jesus. Now, I'm going to say that same thing to people who've been born again for years. Don't fall back on the old method. Stick with the power he has given you through the Spirit of God to be obedient. That's the only thing he accepts. Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ, Son of God. Thank you so much for what he's done for each one of us. Father, we humbly bow before you just now. We need you. We recognize these things are true about us when we are not trusting in you. We recognize these things are true about us as people. We also recognize that you tell the truth. You said you would fundamentally change people. You said you would forgive their iniquity, that you would cancel their sin debt. You said that you would change their heart. You said that you'd put your spirit within them. We receive that promise this day, Lord, as the promise from you. Thank you for what you're going to do in each one of us. We humbly bow before you in Christ's name. Amen. You know, in the strength of how much it is that we cannot please God in the flesh, by that same amount, you can please God fully and completely by faith and trust. Isn't that exciting? You are victors. You are conquerors. You have overcome. But you cannot depend on anything other than Almighty God. That's our strength. That's our source of everything. And you can't do any other thing. But I do know this. He will make us extremely fruitful people through trusting Christ, through receiving that grace that he gives to us, by receiving what God has for us and not trusting ourselves. We become very fruitful. God bless you. Father, thank you so much for the gift of this day. Thank you so much for what you're going to accomplish in each one of us, for we know you want us to be fruitful. You desire for us to be fruitful. Matter of fact, you've made everything possible for us to be extremely fruitful. So I thank you for this people, Father, and ask in Jesus' name, give them that fruitfulness. Grant to us the grace and peace from Almighty God. Thank you, Father, that we might live that way in everything that we do. To bring glory to you and joy. Thank you for it all in Jesus' name. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and grant that you might have grace and peace in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you at 6 o'clock this evening.